Well, good morning to everyone in Cornerstone Church. We want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. And if you remember the last time we looked at this book, we noted at the end of chapter 3 a glorious account of the rising up of the Jews in Jerusalem, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest. Everybody got involved in the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And what a beautiful picture it was of the unity in diversity of the people of God. However, chapter 4 begins with a but. There's something coming, a conjunctive disjunctive, to emphasize that the devil is not happy with what is going on. And now we see a different group of individuals. And this group are not interested in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, they're interested in the very opposite, the destruction of the walls of Jerusalem. And any time God's work goes forward, you'll always see the devil opposing. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. In other words, they'll try to prevail. They'll make the effort to undermine and destroy and dilute the work of God and compromise it. But ultimately, they'll fail. But Satan is persistent. And here you'll see that the opposition will come again. If you remember in chapter 2, and verse 19, we are introduced to these opposition in the book of Nehemiah. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? So we've already seen there was opposition. And now the wall is going forward. The opposition will only intensify its efforts. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall. Well, the devil's always mad when God's work is going forward. Old John Wesley used to ask any of his trainee preachers that he sent out when they would return from evangelistic missions and campaigns and trips, he would always say, whenever you went to a town, was there a riot or was there a revival? And if the answer was no, John Wesley would say, you're not much of a preacher. Because when I read the New Testament, any time God's word is proclaimed, there's either a revival or a riot, or sometimes both. And you see here, when God's work is going forward, the devil never wastes a bullet. If he sees the target advancing, he will react. And here we see Satan's men angry. And Sanballat, we're told, he was wroth and took great indignation. He's greatly upset. And how does he respond? Verse 1, he mocked the Jews. So one of the first tactics that Satan uses is to ridicule the work of God, to discourage you, attack your mind by making fun, ridiculing the work of God. And ridicule and mockery, old Thomas Carlyle said, are the language or the vocabulary of hell. You'll see that all through church history, all through scripture. Satan and his disciples are mocking and scorning the men and women of God. Remember, Noah was mocked as he preached to the people around him. Remember how Goliath ridiculed King David when the boy, shepherd boy, approached him. He said, who is this little boy? Who's this nothing come to fight this great warrior like me? Remember how Rabshakeh mocked the kingdom of Judah and the God at Jerusalem, we remember how the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was hung on the cross, how the devil and his disciples came to mock him, ridicule him, and blaspheme him. And even the two thieves that hung beside him mocked him. And the soldiers mocked him. And the Jews mocked him. And why does the devil use such a tactic? Well, for the very simple reason, because he knows it's effective. He knows that we are sensitive souls and we don't like being picked out from the crowd to be mocked or to be derided. And words can destroy and words can paralyze even the strongest of believers. And the Bible has many, many words of warning to Christians, to believers, to guard our tongues, that we aren't guilty of mocking or pouring scorn on others. Now, look at verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 4. You'll notice how the devil and his people target the children of Israel. It says, "And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, What do these feeble Jews?" And the word feeble here has the idea withered, miserable. Who are these little grasshoppers? These little people? Nothing. But you see, there was truth in this, because the Jews were relatively feeble as a nation and as a people on the earth at this time. But you see, the devil, he can't see beyond the horizontal. And the devil's crowd can't see beyond the horizontal, because behind God's crowd is God. And although we may be feeble in numbers, in size, in influence and power and wealth, we have a God who's not limited by those things, who stands behind us. And as the old saying, one with God is always a majority. But Satan, he mocks them as insignificant. And we need to remember as Christians, when we are weak, then we are strong. A group of us have just returned from Greece and Turkey. And one of the amazing things you discover when you walk in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and you walk into the towns and cities that he went to, and you saw that he had to go to places like Ephesus where there were 25,000 people in the theater dedicated to Diana of the Ephesians. And he had to face down the mob, and they poured ridicule and intimidation upon him and called him all kinds of names. And yet he went there with just a Bible. No power, no money, no army beside him, no church even behind him as he stood there. And Paul was able to raise up a standard, so much so that in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 19, it says that the town smiths or the city silversmiths were so afraid that there were so many people being converted. They said, he's turned the whole place upside down. And we're going out of business. Our idols are no longer welcome. The economy in idols has collapsed overnight, thanks to this little preacher, this Jewish preacher. And what an impact one man can make, because one with God is a majority. But Satan loves to mock. These feeble, they're nothing. And never you worry if people mock you as feeble and say you're uneducated, you're insignificant. Well, if you've got God with you, that's all you need. And these Jews, they were mocked for being feeble. But they not only mocked them for being feeble. Verse 3, they were mocked for the work that they did. It says, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. So Tobiah added to the ridicule of Sanballat. And the devil's crowd have different ways of undermining us. Sanballat, he mocks the character. He mocks the significance of the Jews. These withered, weak, miserable, feeble Jews. But Tobiah, he takes a different angle of ridicule. He mocks the work that they do. And he says, look at their little pathetic wall. He says, if a little fox stood on it, it'd just collapse. It's nothing. They're nothing. Their work is nothing. And you know, the world still mocks at the people of God and the work of God. You ever notice that? And they mock our labors. And maybe you're in church today and people laugh at you when you come to church, and they laugh at you for being a Christian. And then when they see the little work that you do within the church, the little service, Satan and his people are mocking you and saying, look at all the little insignificant corner that you labor in, the little ministry that you do. It's nothing. But you know, Nehemiah is a very wise man, because how does he respond to the mockery? How does he respond to the ridicule? Does he lash out and fight fire with fire? Notice in verse 4. Number one, Nehemiah doesn't retort in like manner. He doesn't ridicule them. And although Nehemiah himself was a very powerful person within the Persian Empire, and Sanballat and Tobiah, in human terms, are less significant than him. He doesn't seek to minimize who they are and undermine them by sneering at them. But notice how he does respond. Verse 4. Hear, O our God. Who does Nehemiah turn to when the world mocks him and the people of God? He turns to the Lord, because he knows that with God's presence felt and experienced in your life, then you won't fear anyone. Reminds me of the story of old John Knox when he came in and rebuked the Queen of Scotland for her sin. And afterwards, as he was leaving the royal palace, one of the courtiers of the Queen of Scotland said to him, Mr. Knox, why do you dare speak to the Queen in such a way? And John Knox looked at him and he said, I do not fear the Queen of Scotland, because I spent 3 hours this morning on my knees before the King of Kings. Well, how true that is. If you know God and God is with you and God is speaking through you, then you're not going to be intimidated by the little Sanballats and the Tobias. They may be big from the world's perspective, but they're not big from God's perspective. It reminds me of the story of King David when he went out to face Goliath. Everybody else ran the other way, including the tallest man in Israel, King Saul. They were afraid of the giant, but David wasn't, because David saw beyond the giant and he saw God standing beside him. And David looked at Goliath and thought, this man is a midget compared to God. He may be a giant compared to me, but he's just a midget compared to God. And he looked at the armor and the size of Goliath and he thought to himself, I can't miss, because God is going to direct this stone to take the head of this giant. And Nehemiah in his prayer admits that it's hurtful, these insults. You know, it's not wrong to tell God that you feel the pain of the ridicule. You know, sometimes we think we have to be almost cover up our feelings when we come before God. No, if you read the psalmist and you read the other prayers in God's word, you'll notice how honest they are with God. And Nehemiah says in verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. He says, Lord, we're ridiculed. And turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. If you've been hurt by the ridicule of others, take it to the Lord. Do you remember what Hannah did when Peninnah mocked her and abused her and mentally abused her? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, the Bible tells us she didn't lash out. Who did she take the problem to? She took it to the Lord. And she took it to the Lord and cried out, poured out, the Bible says, her heart, her soul unto the Lord. in bitterness of soul. She just was transparent with God. And Nehemiah, he not only confesses their weakness, and the pain that they feel as a people and as an individual, but he asks for God to deal. And he says, Lord, turn their reproach on their own heads. Not wrong to pray like this. This is what we call an imprecatory prayer, where you pray for God's judgment against God's enemies. Because Nehemiah understood that these men, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were ridiculing the Jews, not because they were Jews. They were ridiculing the Jews because they hated the Jews' God. And this was really an attack on God and God's work. And when it's not a personal dispute between you and another person, you can come before God and say, God, come with power upon these evil men who seek to destroy your work. And Lord, you deal with them. You judge them. But then the third thing, having prayed this prayer, it says in verse 6, so built we the wall. The third thing Nehemiah does is he doesn't let the insults stop him from doing the work of God. You know, sometimes this is our failure. When people insult us and ridicule us, make fun of us, offend us, we spend our time huffing in a little pity party. Woe is me. And I just can't go on anymore. Remember, Elijah was like that when he was threatened by Jezebel. He just felt he couldn't go on, just ran away from the work of God. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He brings the matter to the Lord, leaves it there. That's what you've got to do. And then gets up and gets on with the works. And one of the devil's victories is by distracting us from the work of the Lord, that we almost can't sleep, we almost can't focus, and we can't do anything. And in the end, we become ineffective. And Nehemiah, to his great credit, doesn't let the words of the devil stop him or stop the people. And the words of the devil may hurt you. They clearly hurt Nehemiah here. But never let them hinder you from doing the work of God. And maybe I'm talking today to one of God's children who've been hurt by the words of the devil and his disciples. And the words have hurt you so much that they've hindered you from doing the work of God. And my advice to you is bring your burden to the Lord and leave it there. And then get back in the race. Get back in serving to the Lord. Now, the fact that Nehemiah does this inspires the rest. And leaders often do that. Because it says in verse 6, so built, notice what's the next word, we the wall. We the wall. And Nehemiah rising above the attacks of the devil and the devil's disciples. And very soon we're told that half the wall was built, the end of verse 6. 50% of the work was complete just because Nehemiah refused to give in to the insults of the devil. Everybody else was inspired by his example to pray and serve and ignore the insults. Now, you can be knocked down by the devil's attacks, but don't be knocked out. Don't be knocked out. Now, Satan's not going to give up, because you'll notice verse 7, but it came to pass. Oh, the devil's been watching. He tried intimidation before by writing to the king to block the rebuilding of the walls. That didn't work. He's now tried ridicule in chapter 4. That doesn't work. But one of the things you have to admire in a bad sense about the devil, but you have to accept that he's very persistent. And Satan has numerous tactics that he has perfected over the ages to hinder the work of God. And when the ridicule and the intimidation through political means hasn't has failed, Satan has another tactic. And this time, we discover that he's going to stir up the enemies to come and fight physically against Nehemiah and the people. And we're told in verse 7, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up 50% built, and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So now it's gone from ridicule to physical intimidation, physical threats. In fact, it's gone beyond that. It's gone to the point that they're ready to take the lives of Nehemiah and the people and force them by physical intimidation to stop. And these words were real plots. This was not just words in a pub or in a restaurant of big mouths talking. These men conspired, and these were powerful men. These were wealthy men. These were men of significance, and they had an army with them. And they were made up of a number of nations, Ammonites and a man from Horonites and the Ammonites and the Arabians. So there was a whole swathe of people associated with them, and they were going to ensure that this would be stopped. Now you may say, well, I thought the king, the Persian king, had authorized this. Yes, but the Persian king is over 1,000 miles away in a time where it took time to travel one part of the empire to the other. It was like the Wild West out here. There was very little law and order. When wealthy, powerful men would step in to stop Nehemiah and his co-workers. Now, how will Nehemiah and the people react now to this new threat, this new intimidation, this new persecution? Will they give up? Well, read verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God. First thing they did, they took the matter to the Lord. Before they even lifted the sword, before they lifted a trowel to go to work and build another area of the wall, they came to God. And in doing so, what they're saying is, we're weak, but God is strong. What they're saying is, we can't save ourselves, but God can save us. And no matter how powerful these enemies may be, God's greater. And not only did they make their prayer, but it says they set a watch against them day and night because of them. They took steps. They weren't naive. You know, there are some Christians, and they say, you just pray, and leave everything to God, and don't you do anything. No, Nehemiah didn't believe that. He believed that we have a responsibility to take guard using the gifts that God has given us, using the opportunities that Providence has given us, using the wisdom that Providence has given us. And they did it night and day, and they met this corporate threats with corporate prayer. Isn't that beautiful? They met the corporate threats with corporate prayer. And by the way, this is the first time that we read that all the people are coming together to pray. Maybe there's a little clue there why God allows difficulties and opposition to come into the work of God. Because nothing drives us more to prayer than to feel the weight of difficulty and opposition and persecution. I remember Hudson Taylor telling the missionaries in China, in a particularly difficult area of China that had failed for missions to be planted in, he said to the missionaries, when you go into this province of China, he said, go forward on your knees at the place of prayer, and get God's help, God's blessing. And this is the first time that the whole people corporately are burdened to pray, and Nehemiah's example is rubbing off on others, isn't it? He was a man of prayer, and now the people become people of prayer. And the people now are realizing they need to depend on God fully.
for help.
But they also must take responsibility by guarding day and night. Can't be foolish. And the Bible never teaches us to ignore our human responsibility as individuals in serving the Lord. But then verse 10 says the people and Nehemiah were now under tremendous pressure. It says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries say, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Physically, the people are exhausted. And now they have this emotional pressure and spiritual pressure coming from the devil and his disciples. And they're beginning to think, is this the night that the attack comes? And there's a break in the morale of the people. The people are starting to doubt. And, you know, it just takes one or two to begin to question, can this be done? This is impossible. This work's too great. We're too feeble. We're never going to survive. And verse 10, they're really ready to give up, aren't they? And Nehemiah knows that there's problems if this is not dealt with. In fact, in verse 11, they say, our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see till we come into the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Jews from outside the city began to discuss rumors that Jerusalem was about to be taken by their enemies. And verse 12, it says, they said this 10 times. So whenever the devil keeps repeating the rumor over and over again, it's to break down. It's almost like to say, if you can overcome it the first time, then it'll come the second time, then the third time. You can't overcome. You're going to be defeated. The enemies are going to strike at any time. And even if you escape tonight, there'll be tomorrow night. And you can just get a sense here. They're in the real crucible here of suffering. And everything is about to fall apart. And this is a critical moment for Nehemiah. This is a real test of his character and his leadership. And you know, character is always revealed in a crisis, never in a blessing. When everything's going well, everybody's on your side. When everybody's going well, everybody's praising you. When everything's going well, everybody says to God be the glory. Great things he has done. And you'll be popular and your church will be popular and your work will be popular. And Nehemiah knows this is the test, the real test, where the rubber meets the road, the old expression. And how will Nehemiah handle this? Verse 13. Therefore, set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. So the first thing Nehemiah does, he puts the families together. See how clever he is? No doubt God revealed this to him as he took time to pray. Because in bringing families together, it not only doubles, it trebles the motivation, doesn't it? To protect them, to fight for them. It's one thing to fight for a country or fight for a city, a business, an economy. But it's a far stronger thing to fight for your own sons and daughters, your wife, your parents. And Nehemiah knows this and he brings the family, he says, you stand together. And he arms these men properly. You know, trusting in God does not mean you throw out human responsibility. In fact, trusting in God enhances your desire to stand and do the right thing. And Nehemiah does this. And then in verse 14 says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. He doesn't direct their attention to Nehemiah. He doesn't even direct their attention to the great king of Persia and say, well, the king of Persia is on your side and we can call on him to come and help us and overcome these enemies. No, Nehemiah looks to someone far greater than the king of Persia. And he says to these people, remember the Lord. Remember the God of your fathers. Remember the God who brought you here. Remember the God who saved you and has kept you and provided for you all these years. Remember the God who delivered you from Egypt, from the mighty Pharaoh. Remember the God who delivered David from the Goliath and the Philistines. He says, that God's with you. And he promises, he is great. He is terrible. He's a God to be really feared, not this crowd. And then he says, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. See how wise he is in directing them to their own flesh and blood. The most precious things that they have is their children and their wives. And he says, you fight for them. And you don't surrender one inch for them. And that's always where you'll find comfort, by pointing people to the greatness of God. Nehemiah knew God was the one who led him to Jerusalem. God was the one who had opened the king's eyes and the king's heart. And he was the covenant God who would keep his promise to take care of them. Verse 15. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his own work. Counsel to naught. Notice that little phrase. See that all over the Bible. God can turn the wisdom of this world to foolishness. You know, often the big talk is all big talk that rails against you, mocks you. And if you just get on and do God's work, you'll discover that God will take care of you. I remember reading the story of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. When he first started the Salvation Army, people mocked him in England. They ridiculed him. And even the churches turned against him. And they said, this man, in trying to reach all the poor and the destitute and the drunkards and the prostitutes, he's bringing the wrong type of people into the church. These people are beyond redemption, beyond help. They're the off-scarring of the earth. William Booth said, no. God has a love for them. God has a plan of redemption for them. And he said, by the fire and the blood, we will see God work. The fire of the Holy Ghost and the blood of Christ will save England from their sins. And he did such a work for God, William Booth, that when he was old and died, all of London came to a standstill for his funeral, and tens of thousands of people stood on the streets, most who had mocked him, rejected him. In his early years, they now respected him. And it was said that the Queen Mother herself went to the funeral of this great man, William Booth. What a turnaround. When you do God's work, and God can turn the counsel of the mockers to nothing, to naught. And Nehemiah and the people, they just get on with the work. And here's another critical issue. Verse 20, it says, in what place therefore, Nehemiah says, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. Well, Nehemiah, he believed this. Whenever there's trouble, shout, and everybody get there, and our God will fight for us. And in verse 23, it says, so neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that. Every one put them off for washing. Nehemiah stood shoulder to shoulder with his people in their hour of danger. And he worked as hard as anybody. He worked harder. And he put himself in the point where the most danger was. And he was willing to sacrifice more than anybody and do more than anybody. Let me wrap this up by saying, What was the change in the people in this chapter? Verse 6 tells us the people had a mind to work. Their mind was engaged. They were determined in their mind. They'd thought this through. We have to succeed. Number 2, verse 9 tells us that they had a heart to pray. So they had a mind to work. They had a heart to pray. And then verse 9 says, they set a watch against them day and night. They had eyes to watch. So they had a mind to work. They had a heart to pray. They had eyes to watch. And then verse 20 says, in what place therefore ye hear? They had ears to hear if there was danger. And through it all, people that have a mind to work, a heart to pray, that have eyes to watch what God is doing around them, and they have an ear to listen to the cry of those who need help where there's danger. Those people are God dependent, and those people ultimately succeed. They were God dependent, yet alert to their responsibilities. Someone summed up old Mr. Spurgeon in his famous magazine, the title of this chapter, and he called it The Sword and the Trowel, his little church magazine, because he observed as he watched Nehemiah and his people, he says they stood with one hand, the sword in one hand, and the trowel to build in the other hand. Sword to fight whenever there was a war to be waged, whenever there was a fight, when there was an enemy to face down, they were ready to fight. But whenever the enemy was not engaged, they're ready to build. And you know, in God's work, in your home, in the workplace, in the church, you always have to have those two things. It's not enough just to be a builder in God's work, because sometimes the building is hindered by the attacks of the devil, by the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you've got to keep a balance in this. You've got to be always ready to fight and alert to fight and crying unto God to help you fight. But you also got to keep the trowel to keep building. It's sad to say some Christians go to one extreme or the other. I know Christians, and all they want to do is fight and mock and attack the devil's crowd and spend all the sermons in church talking about separation and talking about how evil the world is and talking about how good they are in comparison. And they spend every sermon preaching against something. And there are times you have to do that. And the Bible teaches that. And you have to emphasize holiness and separation and a rejection of compromise. And Nehemiah certainly did that as he rebuilt these walls. He wouldn't compromise with Sanballat and Tobiah. He wouldn't let them have any part in the work of God. He made sure that the people separated from evil men. And you have to do that. He made sure the people had the sword in the hand ready to fight, to face them down. But Nehemiah also made sure that in the battle, they had the trowel to build. And the church must go forward with those two things. And the work of God must go forward with those two things. The trowel to evangelize the lost. The trowel to see the ministries of God's work built up and go forward. You can't spend your whole time preaching about what you're against. You have to also preach about what you're for. You're for the gospel. You're for sinners being reached by Christ. You're for church planting and missions. You're for the work of God being organized and going forward. And Nehemiah got this balance perfectly right. Why? Because he was a man of prayer, a man of wisdom, God's wisdom. And as he served the Lord and as he bathed his soul in prayer, and the people did so, they learned to get this balance right, the sword and the trowel. Make sure you have those two things as you serve the Lord. It's a beautiful balance. And if you get it right, God will help you to do something for him in your life, in your community. And what a work they did. all those years ago, and what a work you can do for God. Because God hasn't changed, the devil hasn't changed, just the personnel have changed. There's a new Sanballat and Tobiah, and there's a new Nehemiah, you and the people of God. Make sure you do your work wherever God bless you. May God help you to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we learn from Nehemiah, how to do the work of God by constantly bathing his decisions, his thoughts, his heart in prayer, coming before God and seeking God's wisdom, and then taking up the sword to fight, to be ready for the enemy, but also taking up the trowel to build the work of God. May you give us the wisdom to keep that beautiful balance in all of our lives. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.